Book of Acts, it tells us a captivating story of how the gospel of Jesus began to spread after the day of Pentecost. And as Spirit-filled believers started taking the good news and sharing it in Jerusalem and on. And the spread didn't happen by accident. Jesus intended for that to happen. He even told his followers before he ascended into heaven in Acts 1, verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." He was telling them about the day of Pentecost. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So far, you want to kind of recap this?
Yeah, so far we've traced the movement of the gospel starting in Jerusalem. So this is their home base. This is where everything began, and it's where Jesus told them to start the movement. And so then as the persecution of the church began in Jerusalem, as some of the Jewish leaders got upset with them, for obvious reasons, the followers of the way, which is the beginning of Christianity, were forced away from Jerusalem. They were exiled out of Jerusalem, which meant that the gospel began to spread to other areas, including Judea and Samaria, forming new communities of believers. And so this movement began to spread around Jerusalem. And this even included Gentiles. And we talked about how the Gentiles were finally included in the kingdom of God. Woo! And then the church of Antioch was formed by Paul and his co-workers. And it was the first multi-ethnic community of believers. And once they established this, they sent Paul and his co-workers out on missionary journeys to different areas throughout that region. Paul, who was Saul, built a reputation for himself. He was a traditional Jewish, leaders saw him as a threat to their belief systems, and they wanted him dead. At every single turn, as you're reading through the book of Acts, you can see time and time and time again where some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees are plotting against Paul to take him down, because they knew that if they could take out the leader, then the movement itself might just go away. So, go ahead.
So he was, the Jewish leaders, they saw him as a threat to their belief system. But the Roman government officials, they also saw him as a threat. They saw him as an anarchist, a socialist, somebody that was coming and trying to overturn the kingdom, because he taught that Jesus was the one and only king, and that everyone should give their allegiance to only him. So when you're living in a kingdom with a human king, that can sound very threatening. But as we kind of talked about last week, he posed no real threat. There was no physical threat of violence. He wasn't forming an army. And so they didn't really know what to do with him. So as I've kind of had some fun diving in and learning a little bit about Paul as we've been doing this series. And it became very obvious why God picked Paul. So he was highly intelligent, very well educated. He came from a respectable family. He spoke multiple languages. We know for a fact that he spoke Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, and possibly Latin. So he was multilingual. He was also a high-ranking and respected Pharisee from a young age. The story from when Stephen was stoned, and it mentions a young man, Saul, standing there holding like the cloaks. He was like in his mid-20s at that point. And so in the next 5 to 10 years, he was in his early 30s on the road to Damascus during his transition time, or his, what's the right word? Not transition, his awakening, his conversion. That's the word. I got there. Thank you. They helped me. So he was in his early 30s when he was converted, when he began he switched from persecuting Christians to leading the Christian movement. He was an enforcer of the law before then. A Pharisee was not just like a high-ranking official. They were the enforcers of the law. That's why he was spear-pointing the persecution. And so to be an enforcer of the law, you have to know the law very well. So he was very well-versed in Hebrew tradition and in the Torah. So he knew it well. You think about who knows the law the best? Attorneys, judges, officers, the enforcers of the law are the ones that know the law best, unless you're learning it in order to be able to kind of scooch under it, I guess.
Be a criminal?
Yeah.
Criminals know the law as well.
Criminals know the law better than me?
Yes.
I've learned. He was also a Roman citizen. Yesterday, I kind of went down a little rabbit hole. See, he was born in Tarsus, and I think that most people have heard of him called Saul of Tarsus or Paul of Tarsus. And Tarsus is a city that is in what is now known as Turkey. But there's one line in Acts 21, verse 39, where Paul is saying who he is, that he's a Roman citizen. And he says he was a citizen of no ordinary city. And I was like, well, maybe I need to know a little bit more about this no ordinary city, because it's important to know where people are from, because Jesus was from Nazareth, otherwise known as Sticktown. And so nothing good can come from Nazareth. And so it has that whole thing over it. So what is this no ordinary city? It turns out that Tarsus was when it was overtaken by the Romans, it was established as a retirement community for Roman soldiers. So it had a lot of high-ranking officers and former officers in it. It was a beautiful city, and it was so important in the Roman culture that they actually granted citizenship to anyone that was born there. So even though they weren't native from Rome, they were allowed Roman citizenship by proxy, because that's where they were born, and that's where Paul was born. So he was granted at birth a Roman citizenship, which was actually pretty difficult to come by. And because of that, it gave him protection from certain judicial persecutions and imprisonments, and it also gave him the right to appeal his case before the Roman magistrates. And you can read a little bit more about that in Acts 21, 22, and 29. I won't go too deep into that right now, but you have anything to add to that?
You know, I think it's, as we were talking about this last few chapters of Acts, and we were talking about Acts 21 through 28, the thing that stuck out to me the most was the fact that Paul is persecuted throughout these whole chapters. And it's kind of a story of his persecution. Paul himself must have been highly intelligent, because time and time again, you see him standing before a court, and some of the Jewish leaders, some of the Pharisees and Sadducees have hired a lawyer to persecute Paul. And who's defending Paul? Himself. And so every single time that you see him give a speech to someone, he is actually converting some of these people into this new movement of Christianity because of how well spoken he actually was. And so it's funny to read through these chapters and see these Roman leaders be terrified to persecute him, not only because he was a Roman soldier, but because they couldn't find any fault with him. They couldn't figure out what he was doing wrong. And so it just speaks to his character that not only was he intelligent, but he was very, very well spoken and obviously could get himself out of many bad situations. So rather than just reading the entire last few chapters, we decided to go ahead and show you a Bible Project video on these last few chapters. If you're not familiar with the Bible Project, you need to get familiar with it. It's a wonderful resource. They have an app that's called Read Scripture, and they have YouTube videos. They have a website that has all kinds of great resources for you to do Bible studies with. And so we thought that this video summed up these chapters very well, and so we wanted to just show you that today. Go ahead and roll that video.
We've been exploring the book of Acts, which was written by a man named Luke as a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. Acts began with Jesus telling his followers to spread the good news about his kingdom.
And they would start in Jerusalem, then go out into the neighboring regions, and from there to the ends of the earth.
Now, in Jerusalem, their message was received by many and opposed by many, especially by the leaders of the temple. They were scandalized by this new claim that the whole story of Israel had been fulfilled by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection.
One of these leaders was a man named Saul of Tarsus, who worked tirelessly to stop the movement. That is, until he met the risen Jesus himself. And this encounter transformed Saul from an enemy of Jesus into a herald of his kingdom.
And so for years, he traveled about the Roman Empire using his Roman name, Paul, starting Jesus communities all over.
And one of Paul's greatest desires was that all of these diverse communities would see themselves as one unified people, regardless of their differences, Jew or non-Jew, male or female, slave or free.
Jesus was creating one unified family of equals living together under his rule.
And this brings us to the final section of Acts. Back in Jerusalem, where the movement began, the Jewish followers of Jesus were suffering from a drought and food shortage.
And Paul was so passionate about the church's unity that he began a major fundraising project among the diverse churches he had started. They would pool their money together so he and a group of representatives could take it as a relief gift to Jerusalem.
But it's not safe for Paul in Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders there dislike him so much, they want him dead.
And Paul knew he was walking into a trap. His friends all begged him not to go, but no one could stop him.
And why would Paul risk his life to bring this gift? Couldn't he have sent someone else?
Well, for Paul, this was personal. Jerusalem was where he used to participate in the murder of Jesus' followers. And now he gets to serve them. It's also where Jesus himself was executed. And so for Paul, it would be an honor to suffer there alongside his king.
Paul goes to Jerusalem, and as expected, he's found by his enemies. A mob forms, and they try to kill him. But Roman soldiers save his life by taking him into custody.
The Jewish leaders are accusing Paul of starting a revolt against Rome, but they can't prove it.
And the Romans don't know what to do with him.
Yeah, they can see Paul's not a criminal, but his claim that a crucified Jewish man is the risen king of the world, it keeps getting him into trouble.
And so Paul gets transferred from one court to another, until he demands that his case be tried before the court of Caesar in Rome. And so they happily ship him off.
Now, throughout this section of Acts, Luke, the writer of the story, has portrayed Paul's trials and imprisonments so that they resemble his previous stories of Jesus' trials and imprisonment. Luke's making an important point. When the people of Jesus follow the way of Jesus, their stories will begin to look like his story, which is beautiful, but it also comes with a cost.
On the way to Rome, the boat carrying Paul is hit by a violent storm, and everyone freaks out.
Except for Paul. He's below deck hosting a meal, just like Jesus did the night before his trial. Paul blesses and then breaks the bread, promising that God is with them through this storm. And the next day, the ship hits and then breaks apart on the rocks, but everyone's washed safely ashore.
Which is amazing, but Paul's not out of trouble. He's taken to Rome and put under house arrest.
But it's not so bad. In his house, he can host groups of Jews and non-Jews, sharing with them the good news about Jesus, the risen king.
This is a bold move in Rome, the center of power where Caesar rules the world as king.
Yes, you have Jesus' alternative upside-down kingdom, now growing in the very heart of the world's most powerful empire, all through the suffering of a prisoner. And with this contrast between kingdoms, Luke ends his story.
That's a great image, but the story's supposed to be about this message spreading to the ends of the earth. So shouldn't it continue?
Of course. Luke has left the story open-ended on purpose, so that his readers would know that the story isn't over, and that they can participate in Jesus' kingdom that is still spreading to this day.
Yeah. So that's a great summary of the book of Acts. So one of the things that's not in here that I think is really interesting is as he goes back to Jerusalem and he's standing before this crowd of people who want him to be stoned and beaten and executed, Paul knows his rights as a Roman citizen, and he actually saves himself. That said that the soldier saved him, but he saves himself by saying, I am a citizen. I am a Roman citizen. And the guard immediately goes to his supervisor and says, hey, this man says he's a Roman citizen, in which case we can't just stone him or do that before we have a trial. And so because Paul knew his rights as a Roman citizen, he actually ends up saving himself. But Paul, before he goes to Jerusalem, he spent many years physically going to place to place to place to place. We see his journey as he travels around spreading the good news, spreading the gospel, until he was finally detained. And like I said, his Roman citizenship protected him from immediate execution, but he did spend many, many years in prison. I find it interesting, too, about the ship. They were on this ship for 2 weeks in storms. They were lost for 2 weeks in a storm. And so, you know, they were talking about everyone on the ship being terrified except for Paul, because he says to them, I've heard from the Lord, and he told me that not even a hair on your head will be lost. He breaks bread with them. He tells them to eat. He takes care of these people that are on this ship. And so I can only imagine that that helped his case later on as he starts to get tried. And I'm sure that many of those people turned to Christ that were on that ship as he began to share the gospel. But the point is, everywhere he goes, he's taking the good news with him. He's traveling with it. He's physically telling people, verbally telling people, about the story of Jesus, and it's difficult, right? Like if I go out and I have a conversation with someone about God, and I'm telling them about Christ, that one soul is going to be saved, and that's wonderful, right? That's a great thing. But if I can get in a crowd of 10,000 people, or if I can upload a YouTube video, maybe that might multiply, right? And so Paul is spending many years in prison, but even under house arrest, Paul continues the work of sharing the gospel. So in Acts 28, 30 through 31, it says, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance.
Exclamation point. I love that the book of Acts ends with an exclamation point. Like, it leaves it kind of open-ended, like the video said, and it leaves you with, well, it leaves me with questions of, well, what happened to Paul? What happened after that? But the thing is that's where the physical movement of the gospel kind of changed course. Like, the movement of the gospel kind of changed a little bit at that point. Because it's just like we've talked about before, how, you know, when Jesus was here walking the earth, he was a physical person that could be in one place at a time, and the presence of God traveled with him. The Spirit of God was with him, so people could experience the presence of God when they were with him physically. But he said that in John, that he had to go away so that the Spirit could come and spread, so that each individual person could experience the presence of God as an individual and then go out into the world and permeate the world with God's presence. So it's a different kind of spreading. So Paul was stopped physically from going place to place to share the gospel, and I'm sure that he seems like kind of a go-getter. Like, it seemed like he was always ready to just, like, let's go, let's do this, let's make this happen. But he was forcefully stopped He was forced to physically stay in one place. So he had to switch gears. And he started writing letters. See, nothing is wasted in the kingdom. God can take something that might seem like a detainment. It might seem like a total derailment of the movement of the gospel. And God's going to switch it. And he's going to say, okay, well, one person, you can stop one person physically, but you can't stop the spirit. You can't stop it from moving. And one of the letters that Paul wrote while he was under house arrest was Philippians. And Philippians 1:12-14, he said, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." See, God encouraged, equipped, and empowered Paul through his spirit to, instead of walking with his feet, to start teaching with a pen or whatever they had, quill, feather, stone. I don't know what he wrote with. But put it into writing. To put it in, preserve it in a way that the gospel movement still continued. So Paul continued, he shared the gospel with anyone and everyone that he could. Anyone that could come to him, he shared the gospel with. But he also shared through the letters that he wrote. And through the letters that he wrote, the message of salvation and hope and guidance was preserved for the enlightenment of all. And can you imagine if we didn't have those letters? Like half the letters in the New Testament were written by Paul, many of which happened when he was in prison. See, these letters became a guide for the early churches that were still trying to figure things out. They were still forming. They were still trying to figure out how to blend this community of Jews and Gentiles and wealthy people and poor people and men and women and all the different cultures. They were trying to figure out how to do this. So a theme in a lot of Paul's letters, he's talking a lot about loving one another, about the importance of unity. And then he's also instructing how to live your life to be the image of God on earth, how to be like Jesus.
Yeah, and so as he's writing, he's talking about the movement and the gospel continuing through the Spirit. And so we are all Spirit-led community of believers. And it's not through our own human will or efforts that the movement of the gospel continues. It's through the Spirit that moves in and through us that this movement continues on. The movement of the gospel advances in the world as we allow the Spirit of God to move in our own lives. And so the only way that this spreads is by us doing exactly what Paul does. Doing exactly what Paul does. What does he do? He gets imprisoned, and then he is in his own house, but under house arrest. He invites people over to his house. They have dinner. They break bread together, right? And then he tells them these stories. He tells them this gospel through the Spirit. As the Spirit is leading him to tell them, he's sharing these things with these individuals. He's writing things through the Spirit. And we talk about the Bible, the Scriptures being Spirit-breathed Scriptures. And as Paul is writing these letters that we now have preserved for us to read today, we can definitely see that through his writing that it was a Spirit-led conversation that he was having between him and God, and allowing us to see that move of the Spirit. So in captivity, Paul instructs all his believers to live in the spiritual freedom found in Christ. And so he does so by explaining his letters over and over again, what it means to live as a part of God's new humanity, to live by the Spirit and not by the flesh.
And I think that it makes it a very powerful comparison, because a lot of his letters, he is talking about that contrast between the flesh and the Spirit, about the physical and the spiritual. And the idea that he's writing this, and he's sitting there, and he's writing about freedom in the Spirit while he's in physical captivity, shows the blunt contrast there. So it gives it a whole different light. It gives it a new way of seeing things. So I want to kind of finish out a little bit today, and I want to read in Galatians 5:13, starting with verse 13. Because this is, once again, this was written, well, actually, Galatians was, I think, the first letter that he wrote. It was before he was in prison. But it's one of the earlier letters that he's writing to one of the first churches. And he's encouraging them to live beyond themselves, to allow the Spirit to breathe through them, and how to be a good person. I've heard people say that the best religion is being a good person. And the thing is when you come down to it, there's a little bit of truth to that. It's not about, you know, it's not about following the laws. It's just about, if you have the law written on your heart, if you are able to allow the Spirit to guide you, guide your actions, go deeper, guide your motivations, then you can't help but be a good person.
Yeah, and as she reads this, I want you to actually, even though this was written to the church in Galatians, I want you to imagine that Paul is actually saying this directly to each and every one of you.
And a little nerdy side note on that, because we're going to get into this a little bit in the next few weeks, but the letters were written to be performed. They were written to be read out loud, because a lot of the people that they would be read to couldn't read. So they were meant to be spoken out loud. So they were meant to be listened to as a whole. So, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other." So I feel like that's a pretty good segue into our next series. You want to talk about that?
Yeah, so we have a new series that's going to be starting next week. That's called The Fruit of the Spirit.
Guess what it's about?
That's right. The instructions and idea passed along in these letters should cultivate us and grow us in the desire to be more like Jesus. And so I love the way that video ended, talking about to the ends of the earth. and that the story that Luke leaves the story open-ended at the end of Acts. Why is that? It's because we're still a part of the story, right? We are the ones responsible taking it to the ends of the earth and spreading the gospel. But first, we have to know that we are producing good fruit, that we as the church are producing things in our lives that make other people want to have the things that we have. So in this series, we'll be tracing the themes of each of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul listed in Galatians 5 to see how to live as a part of God's new humanity. How many of you have been to Peach Pickin' Paradise yet? Two of you. Three of you, maybe. Okay. If you haven't gone, it's a cool place. But I love going out there and seeing these green leaves with these bright orange peaches on the tree. It's just absolutely gorgeous out there whenever the peaches are in full bloom. And so as you drive out there and you see the trees, like, your mouth almost starts to water, right? You can almost sense the peach taste in your mouth, and you can't help it. Like, you just have to pick one off and just start eating it right away. Like, it's almost like an instant thing, right? And in the same way, like, as believers, as Christians, we have to be that way. We have to be attractive to those who don't know who Christ is. Because if we're always just complaining and arguing and doing all of these things, our fruit is going to be rotten. Our fruit is not going to be desirable. But if we can find a way to live like Christ, other people are going to say, what is different about them? And that's the things that we're going to be talking about as we move forward.
You know my least favorite thing about going to Peach Pickin' Paradise? It's worth it. It's worth it. When you step on rotten fruit, you know that feeling, that slick kind of feeling, and then it's like gets on the side of your shoe, and then you're like scraping it off in the grass. That's the thing, is to get to the good fruit, sometimes you have to step through and try to avoid a bunch of bad fruit. So do you think that we answered the kids' question today?
Well, I don't even remember what the question was.
We did. So you know the answer?
But she answered it.
All right. So what part do we play today in the movement, spreading the movement of the gospel?
We answered that?
Did we answer that?
Okay. Yeah, I think we did.
What part do we play? Okay, kids, you got that? You're solid on that? Okay.